We usually take these little New Testaments. It's from here that we find the ground of what we study together in this 20 minutes in the middle of a day. And we're at the moment on page 608 and 609. And we're coming to an end of a series today and next Tuesday on the subject of this great chapter, which is fellowship with God. And since fellowship almost becomes a religious inward, then we change it simply to friendship with God. And John is joyful, as you see in verse 4 of chapter 1. He is excited to be able to share this news in this letter to people, that it's possible for a man to be at one with his Maker, so that he can even dare to call God his friend. Now, it does seem to me that that is still exciting news, that we can call God friend, and that we can put alongside our own frailty his strength, and alongside our own foolishness his wisdom, alongside our own coldness of heart his compassion, and so on. In other words, it's possible to us to link up our rather frail and worthless and meaningless lives with the source and maker of the universe. Now, obviously, if this is so, and not just religious talk, it's easily the most important thing that any of us can study. And if we miss this, then obviously we're missing the whole point of life. The whole key is missing. Now, John has gone on to say in this chapter that one particular thing breaks this fellowship. And I just want to say what it isn't. He doesn't say that the fellowship is impossible and broken because we live in the 20th century, and that because of the days in which we live, it's impossible for us to know God as our forefathers did. He doesn't say that this fellowship and the possibility of it is broken by the place in which we live, that just because we rush around in tubes and cars and work in EC3, it's impossible to know the eternal God. No, John says very simply and unequivocally that there's only one thing that breaks this friendship, and that is what he calls sin, law-breaking, lawlessness. I had a visitor this week, a very delightful young man, very sincere in what he had to say. He sat down and asked me if I could persuade him that there was a God. He said he thought he was beginning to be an atheist. Now, I had a shrewd idea that this wasn't really the trouble. This particular young man I knew to have been brought up at least in a God-fearing background, a Christian background, and I very much doubted whether he wanted me to dig up my own notes from theological college and give him 14 reasons why I believed that a God existed. So I drew a bow at a venture and I said, "Tell me, have you in recent months been clearly breaking the laws of God that you know?" And immediately he showed that I was on target and said, "Yes, that's right." Well, now that's why God seemed to him very far off. The Bible makes it quite clear that I shall only really know God exists when I meet him. And that when that fellowship between him and myself is broken by sin, he'll seem very far away, and I'll even be tempted to say he doesn't exist at all. That I can't have God and hold on to my sins. I can't do that. It will break the fellowship, cut the line, and make it impossible for me to believe that there's a God at all. No wonder the modern world says God doesn't exist very often, because of the way in which we want to live. Now, the question in this last two Tuesdays is an absolutely vital one. How is this breach healed? What has God done to make it possible for all of us, since we're all sinners, we all break God's law, to have fellowship with him? And the answer to that, which is very basic Christianity and yet ever bears repeating, I think, is that Jesus Christ has done and is doing certain things to make it possible for us to have fellowship with God. And these things are summarized in two very important words that are going to be our study today and next week. Now, the second word next week is the word advocate in verse 1 of chapter 2. And the second word that we're going to look at today is the word expiation, or as the Revised Version read by Mark Birchall says, propitiation in verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins. So I want to start there and ask what it means to say that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. What is the relevance of it? Can we believe it? What difference does it make? The first thing that strikes you, I think, is that the modern translations are unhappy with the word. They try to change it to expiation and other things like that, though if you read the commentators, you will discover that there's really no reason for that. that the word does mean propitiation, and yet they seem to be a little bit frightened of using this word in the modern translations, which is why I asked Mark to read the revised version, which is still probably one of the soundest translations. The reason why the modern translators are a little frightened of using this word is understandable. It's because of the pagan associations of the word propitiation. Let me just say the two things that it seems to conjure up, and then let me show you that the New Testament never means either, but just the opposite. If I have got to propitiate God in some way in order to have fellowship with him and serve him, first of all, it gives the impression that God in his character is rather a difficult customer. That he's moody, unstable, hard to please, unpredictable, and that he's rather like that boss that some of you have got in the office, you know. One day he comes in all smiles, the next time he comes like a bear with a sore head, the third day he comes in talking to everybody, the fourth day he talks to nobody. Sometimes he has to be humored, sometimes flattered, sometimes softened up, and so on. Now, is God that kind of a God? If you read classics at school, you'll remember that the Greek gods, the gods of mythology, were gods like that. Jolly difficult to know if you were in with them each day. You had to be pretty nippy to keep in with these men, these gods, these human gods. I need hardly say the biblical view of God is totally different from that, as I'll show in a moment. The other idea that you get in heathen religion when this word propitiation is used is that in order to keep in with this rather difficult God, this unpredictable man, this unpredictable divine person, you've got to bring gifts and sacrifices to him, because that will make him wink at your misdeeds. Rather, as at Christmas, you dig out a case of champagne to send to a supplier, hoping that that'll make him a more sparkling supplier in the new year. Just as I'm afraid some people go to midnight communion at Christmas, when usually they're never seen in church, hoping that perhaps God will feel, well, at least you've looked after my interests for a moment. And apparently all God wants is a little religion, a case of religion at Christmas occasionally, and he's perfectly happy. Now that idea of God and our duty to God is pagan and not Christian. I'm sure that's obvious when you once put it like that, and yet it needs to be said. And John, the Apostle John in this letter, has completely cleaned up the word propitiation from pagan associations, and he uses it to mean something much more profound. In fact, the opposite. First, what does he mean about God? Well, the problem to the Apostle Paul, and I want you to listen carefully here, is that not that God is unpredictable, but that he's eternally the same. This is the problem. Way back in the Old Testament, God had appeared to Moses when Moses had said, "Please tell me what you're like." And God had given to Moses the most marvelous revelation of himself, which we've never got beyond. The Lord, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, of goodness and truth. And then a sentence which we would like to leave out, who will by no means clear the guilty. Now that revelation of God seems to me to stand today. The New Testament never says anything superior to that. God is basically a God of love, but he is not an old grandfather who pats us on the head and says, "You can ruin my universe and I shan't say anything." He is not a God of moral flabbiness. As well as being a God of love and grace, he is a God of truth and righteousness. As well as being the Father, he is also the Judge. That explains that extraordinary phrase in verse 1, doesn't it? Where John says that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. When you were small and displeased your father, did you ever have to rush down to the high street to find a barrister to plead with your father? What a strange thing that John should say that I need an advocate with my Father in heaven. But I do, because my Father in heaven is not just my Father, he's my Judge as well. And the moment I think of God as the Judge of the universe, the upholder of truth and righteousness, the real ruler, who is determined that his authority shall be maintained from eternity to eternity, then I begin to realize that he's not anything like such an easy God to get on with, as sometimes the impression is given. Indeed, let me put it like this. Some months ago, someone was staying with me in the rectory, and they heard some noises in the middle of the night and opened their window very gently and looked down, and saw someone working away at one of the panes of glass in my study in the front. It was too dark to see who it was. He went across to the phone and rang up the police in Bishopsgate, and they were here amazingly quickly, but not quickly enough. We strongly suspect that the person there was one of the Borstal lads whom we've been trying to help and know very well, who won the 100 yards quite easily when he was at school, and certainly disappeared across the Commercial Union courtyard faster than light. Now, why did he run so fast? Well, because he saw the representative of truth, of law, coming, and he knew that the law and he would not get on well together because of what he was doing. Let me ask you the question, why do men run from God? Why do we call the Christians the God Squad, with a laugh, hoping to get rid of the subject? Why would we dislike it if at a party someone produced a Bible? Or if someone produces a Bible in the train, everybody starts to talk about something else. Why is it that we like our Christianity to be enclosed in a pulpit and not let loose? Why is it that we're embarrassed when the name of Jesus Christ is mentioned in ordinary conversation? Well, the reason is that we're on the run. That's the reason. That we feel that if we met that real God and he saw what we were doing, that he and we would not get on well together. And we're quite right. We've all got that sense. We feel guilty. Of course, the cheek of 20th century man is almost immeasurable, isn't it? Faced with that situation, that God is the judge and we are in the dock, he turns it upside down, and he tells his friends with confidence that it is God who is in the dock. Why, he says, you know, unless God can give me a good explanation of why this happens and that happens, I can't believe. You see, God, they can't tell me why God allows this and why God does that. So until God can do that, I'm afraid my judgment is agnosticism. Unbelievable cheek, isn't it? Unbelievable folly. Better to laugh rather than to weep, since God, in fact, is on the throne and we are in the dock. Now, don't misunderstand me. Lest you should misunderstand what I say about God as judge, I want you, if you will, to turn back to John's Gospel and a very important verse that is well worth discovering in John chapter 3, verse 17. I wouldn't have my illustration about that lad at the window misunderstood. I wouldn't have anyone suppose that God sent Christ into the world to snoop, to try to find us out, to say, you're sinners. Far from it. Look what verse 17 says, one of the most profound and tremendous sentences ever written. For God sent the Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. God sent Jesus Christ into the world not to find me out, but to deliver me, to redeem me, to bring me back. But supposing I will have nothing to do with such a thing, then turn on to the end of that chapter 3 of John to verse 36. And here is a sentence which also needs to be learnt and pondered. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him. Notice that word, the indignation of God. Here comes the Son. His hands are full of good gifts. His heart is full of love. He finds me trying to open the window, trying to ruin the plan he's made for my life by running it myself, playing the fool. And Christ comes up to me and tells me the truth. He does not condemn me. He invites me to come to him that he might redeem me, make something of my life. The old hymn is not right that he came just to unlock the gate of heaven to let us in. Christ came to unlock the gate of life here and now, to save your life for usefulness, so that you don't waste it. And he says that he will do that, and we say, no, we don't want to obey you. Now then, John tells us, the Apostle John, the indignation of God rests upon us. And I believe in the righteous indignation of God with those who are blind of heart, proud, vainglorious, hypocritical, and who have a contempt of God's word and commandments. So the problem to the Apostle John is just this. The problem is that God is predictable. He's faithful to his character. He has said that he's slow to anger, but he has said he will not clear the guilty. He advances towards us, desiring to bless us, but he will not say, I will leave you out of my plan. You can do what you like. Everybody else must obey, but not you. He will not do that. And in the end, he will ask an account at the judgment day of your life and mine. Everybody who's ever sat on that seat that you're sitting on, whether at a Tuesday service now or in the last 900 years of this church's life, everyone is going to have to give an account. Well, you say, that's rather frightening because I'm a frail, sinful person, and I know it. What can be done to heal the breach? What can bring me back to God and bring his favor upon me? Well, let's look back then at 1 John. And the word is propitiation. Well, don't bother to look back to it. There is the word itself, propitiation, what Christ has done. Now, this is the opposite of what the pagan says. The pagan says that I have got somehow to find a price, a gift, to pay a cost that is going to make God look with favor on me. And so I look into my personality, I look into my moral strength, I look into my own life and I say, what is there I can do to make God favorable to me? Some people are foolish enough to imagine that going to church will do that. I turn to the New Testament and a flood of light is given to me on this problem. I am told that I can do nothing to bring God's favor towards sinful men, but that he himself has given, or rather paid the price, made the gift available to heal the breach. And that gift is his son. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 is very, very clear. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Isn't that amazing? Is there anything that a father treasures more than his son? The greatest cost to any son would be to, father would be to give up that son to death. You remember Abraham having to give up his son to death, that weary climb up the mountain, and then very faithful and loyally being willing even for that, for God's sake, and putting Isaac on the stone altar, and raising his knife, and the lovely story of how the angel says, stop, don't be absurd, don't imagine for a moment that God wants you to do that. Look, there's a thicket, there's a lamb. And Abraham taking that lamb as a substitute and putting it there in front of his son instead. Now, if you translate that into New Testament times, God sends his son to the cross, to the sacrifice. And you might think that at any moment God is going to step down, an angel will come and say no. And in fact, Jesus said there were myriads of angels that could have taken him away from that situation. But the story isn't fulfilled like that. There is no lamb to be there in the place of Jesus Christ. For countless years there have been lambs on the altar, and the whole business of sacrifice has gone on and it's meant nothing. And God says at last reality has got to take place. A sacrifice must be offered. It is his son. And no one else comes in his place. What does the cost of that mean to Jesus? Well, look at verse 2 of 1 John 2. I think it puts it very strikingly in this. It doesn't say he made the propitiation, found the propitiation, paid for the propitiation. It says he is the propitiation. In other words, it cost him his life. And that it was impossible for him to give life to you without accepting death himself. You see, we can't get away from the cross of Christ. It's at the heart of everything. And let me finish in the last couple of minutes by saying why Jesus had to do it. It took me a long time to get this clear, and it's all in this lovely verse. Jesus had to do it for us because there was none other good enough. I was brought up on Percy F. Westerman. I don't know if you were. It dates you and ages you if you were brought up on Percy F. Westerman. They were the stories of my childhood, you know, and the hero was always strong, and well, he wasn't like James Bond, but he was the sort of 1930 James Bond. And then when I was told that I must read the story of Jesus, I seemed to move into another atmosphere. This man, instead of going to the cross and putting up with it bravely, flinches in the garden. He's no hero. He says, Father, please take this cup from me. And I say to myself, as I did as a child, is it that Christ hasn't got the strength? Is he weak in the face of this? If so, he's not perfect. It wasn't until a long time afterwards that I realized that the reason he flinches is not because he is weak, but because he is perfect. It's because he has never met with sin and disobedience, because he's known only the love of God and never the judgment of God, that it is such an appalling thing for Jesus to take on his shoulders your sin and mine. Listen to Newman. Jesus had to bear what is well known to us, what is familiar to us, but what to him was woe unutterable. He had to bear that which is so easy a thing to us, so natural, so welcome, that we cannot conceive of it as a great endurance, but which to him had the scent and the poison of death. He had to bear our sin. Later on he says, none was equal to the weight of this but God. It is the long history of a world, and God alone can bear the load of it, and part of that load is yours. Hopes blighted, lights quenched, warnings scorned, laughed at. The innocent betrayed, the young hardened, the just overcome, passion, pride, habit, remorse, shame, despair. Such cruel, such pitiable spectacles, such heart-rending, revolting, detestable, maddening scenes, they are all before him now, they are upon him and in him. They are with him instead of that ineffable peace which has inhabited his soul since the moment of his conception. They are upon him, they are all but his own. He cries to his father as if he were the criminal. He makes confession with a reality and a virtue infinitely greater than that of all saints and penitents together. For he is the one victim for us all, the sole satisfaction, the real penitent, all but the real sinner. Another good enough to pay the price of sin. Another generous enough. For he did this, as you see in this verse, for sinners, not for those who loved him. What a contrast to last Sunday when we remembered the sacrifice of those who died for us, for their own country. But it would have been unthinkable to ask those men to die for their enemies. Christ died for us when we were rebels, when we were dragged along to a Tuesday service saying, well, I'll come because it may interest you, but I don't have any interest in that. And then to our amazement we find that Christ loved us just as much as anybody else. And also because none other was great enough. Look at the end of verse 2. And not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. I think that's the most amazing statement. You know, I sometimes bemoan my job as an incumbent in a church, because in a church like this there are so many people to see and to talk to and so many cares to be concerned with that you sometimes feel that you're talking to everybody and you're able to care in detail for nobody. And I always think that it shows one of the signs of divinity in the Bible that Jesus Christ is able to have the whole world before him and yet he has time for the individual, as we saw in his own earthly ministry. Because he has the whole world on his heart on the cross, it doesn't mean to say he forgot your name. And you, as you sit here this morning, were in the heart of God as he hung upon the cross, and your sins were placed to his account. And he drank that cup and exhausted that indignation of God against himself, that you might be perfectly innocent, just, and free. Of course, in the face of that, there's no negotiation with God, as the heathen makes out. It's not possible to save our face. The only thing we can do is to lay down the arms of our surrender. Today I'm going to do what I quite often do after a Tuesday service, to have a short instruction talk for those who want to know just how they can find this Christ and find this forgiveness. I shall go into my study, which is through that door. Leslie Leppard will point people into that room. And if you feel that it's time you surrender to Jesus Christ, then would you come there? I won't embarrass you. I shall just speak for about 3 minutes. People will keep your lunch for you. I'll explain just how we may commit ourselves to Christ and how he may begin a good work in us and through us for the benefit of others. Let's pray. He only could unlock the gate. I thank thee, Heavenly Father, that Jesus Christ has unlocked the gate of heaven to sinners, but not only the gate of heaven, but the gate of life. That he opens to us the possibility of a cleansed, useful, purposeful life. We thank thee that there was no name unknown to him as he hung upon the cross. And we pray that we may cease to negotiate, but that we may lay down the arms of our rebellion before him and take up his cause and take up his word and take up his gospel and take it to others. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.